We're going to begin, and when I say prophets, I'm obviously speaking of Isaiah through the end of your Old Testament. We're going to be looking at just some excerpts from some of the places. Isaiah is probably, of all the prophets, the jewel of all of them in the sense of just how much material he gives about Christ. The majority of Isaiah, as far as the ministry and life of Christ, is concerned with his second coming, his millennial reign, and the eternal kingdom. There are some ones which we'll be looking at, which reference, and there's, you know, of course, the biggie is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and that's the one we're probably the most familiar with, possibly in the entire Old Testament, as far as the prediction of Christ and his ministry is concerned. But it also, of course, predicts the first advent, his birth, and then it's going to predict very clearly his second coming and other things, and we'll be looking at some of those. Again, I wish we had more time to look at these, because when you gather them all together, you get this really, really crisp picture. And I did a study probably 3 or 4 years ago as I was reading through just personal study in the Scriptures, and I just went through and marked, starting with Isaiah, every time something spoke of Christ, all the way through the ends of the prophets, and my pages are red for that reason. Because there's just so much in there that's either directly quoted in the New Testament or at least alluded to in the New Testament. And so much for us to learn. But we get some clear pictures here. I was speaking to, Nancy? Nancy Voles about, there you are, about the millennium. And the millennium that you get in the book of Revelation, and the Bible assumes you know about the millennium. That's the reason why it just simply says Christ come and reign for 1,000 years. It doesn't give much explanation. Because the entire thing has been explained in the Old Testament. In particular, the book of Isaiah. He goes into great detail of what's going to be taking place during the millennium. Christ is going to be reigning as king, if you will, dictator from Jerusalem, over an earth that's yet to be redeemed. It's not the eternal state. There's still sin. There's still wickedness. The devil is bound. And so those conditions are going to be different than the conditions that we're in, but obviously very different. But nonetheless, we'll see some of those things. But let's just go ahead and flip your Bibles open to Isaiah. We'll be going from Isaiah to Jeremiah, and then from Jeremiah to a couple of other places, and then we'll be finishing up in Daniel together this morning. Just to give you some excerpts, as I said, here we'll begin with just Isaiah as he speaks of Christ's first coming. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which should be a very familiar verse if you've lived through even a single Christmas and been to church, you know this verse. But it's in the Old Testament. 7:14, Christ's first coming. Therefore, God speaking to Ahaz, who is the king at that time, about a sign. Ahaz is only thinking of a contemporary sign, something that would make a difference for him in his lifetime. God gives him way more than that. Even something that's going to make a difference for all time. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which is Hebrew for God with us. That's, as I said, you should be very familiar with that. That's quoted again in your New Testament. That should be very well understood. There's one other place, or there are several other places we could go to in Isaiah that refer to his first coming, but just one place in particular. If you'll look, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And this could be referred to. This was referred to in Christ, by Christ in his ministry. But it could refer to both his first and second comings and the millennial reign and ultimately the eternal kingdom. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. Where's Zion, by the way? Jerusalem. Only one spot. It's amazing to me how many people think that Christ is going to be somewhere other than Jerusalem. I just don't know where you get that. He's going to be king over the earth, but he's going to be king at the center of the earth, which the Bible says is Jerusalem. That's just where. He's Israeli, guys. He's not an American. He's not a Canadian. He died and he was resurrected as an Israeli, a Jew. So the only place for a Jewish king to reign is Jerusalem. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it, or if you will, him, as it's quoted in the New Testament, will not be disturbed or not be They will not come. They will not be nervous or concerned about what's going to happen to them, because Christ is going to take care of everything. First coming. Let's look at his suffering and crucifixion. I'm going to assume you know Isaiah 53, so we're not going to even go there. Let's look at a couple of others referenced in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 and 6. And if you don't know Isaiah 53, boy, do you need to read that one. There's a sect of the Jews called the Ashkenaz, the Ashkenazi Jews, and they had Isaiah 53 essentially removed from their Bibles because it so plainly spoke of the Christian Messiah that they thought it was a contrivance, that somebody had written it in there, and so they ignore it. They don't have it removed because they're afraid to do that, but they ignore it because they say somebody came in and some scribe came in much later years and wrote that into Isaiah. There's no way Isaiah would say something like that because he's a good Jew, don't you know? So was Jesus. Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6. This is just gives you greater detail as to his suffering, the punishment that he took for us. Notice what it says. By the way, there's something here that we've already studied, but now that you've studied it, this is going to make more sense to you. The Lord has opened my ear. What is that talking about? See, even prior to that, we say, oh, well, he couldn't hear before. That's not what he's talking about. You should have a reference there in your margin or at the foot there of Psalm 40, verse 6, do you not? Which references you back to Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Because it's talking about a slave who's had their ear pierced. And so it's this consistent reference and expecting you to know it without explanation. But now you know, you don't need explanation, right? It says, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me. This is, again, his suffering. My cheek to those who pluck out my beard. Well, therefore, we knew he had one, right? I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This was the events of his torture, essentially, before his crucifixion. You're getting a glimpse into that. Chapter 52, take a look there real quick. Again, his first coming, suffering and crucifixion in his first coming. To be taken with chapter 53, I would say, would be the last three verses of chapter 52. Definitely. Behold, my servant, that's the suffering servant, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man. So what was the result of his beatings that day? He would have been left unrecognizable. That's how bad it was. And his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And then he goes on to say, who has believed our message, speaking there of Christ and the particularities of his ministry. And I'll, as I said, leave that for your reading. Let's move on to his second coming, chapter 26. These are just kind of scattered in there like puzzle pieces that you have to pick up and put together. And you got to know what they're referring to, and so for them to make sense. But when they come together, man, do they make a beautiful picture. Isaiah chapter 56, you have both, I'm sorry, it's 26. Isaiah 26, verses 19 and through 21. And we read this in our study on Sunday nights, but we need to read it again just so it's read into our study here at Christ in the Old Testament. Because it's an amazing prophecy both of the resurrection, the rapture, and the judgment. Notice, he says very plainly, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who live in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms. Remember what he says? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come to you and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may you be also. Remember, this may raise some questions, because I don't know if I've said this yet when we're together, but remember, heaven is not our eternal dwelling. You will not forever be with Christ in heaven. And I'm not speaking blasphemy. You will forever be with Christ, but Christ is not going to forever be in heaven. The Bible says Christ, along with the Father, will come to live on earth. You were created to live on earth. You are a human being. God is not going to be robbed of any of his plans. It's not like, oh, well, you know, they fell in the garden, so on the one hand, they're not going to have a body anymore. You're going to die. No, he's going to resurrect you. And on the other hand, you're not going to, earth is, you know, we had to throw that part out. Well, that's not true. We are going to be on the earth. Scripture describes it that way. Temporarily, you're going to be in heaven with Christ in rooms that he's created for you. And ultimately, permanently, you're going to be in the New Jerusalem, which is going to be here. Here. So, New Jerusalem is not going to be in heaven. It's created in heaven, but it's going to be here. Read your Bible very carefully, especially Revelation, last several chapters. Doesn't leave that up. Doesn't leave any options there. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. And that indignation is a reference to several places in the Old Testament. Speaks every time of the tribulation. The final 7 years, until the tribulation runs its course. So there's a group here that's indicated it's going to be hidden during that period of time. We're obviously not told here it's 7 years, but we're going to see actually in our study today that it is very clearly 7 years in Daniel. Until it runs its course, for behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth, which is, where is his place? Heaven. So where is he going to, if he's coming out from heaven, he's going where? To the earth. It assumes you see that. And he's going to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And that's essentially the concern of the majority of Revelation. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Chapter 63, again, second coming, and particularly just to, we could exert it or place it as a puzzle piece into this whole issue of judgment when he returns. Probably Isaiah chapter 63 and Zechariah chapter 14 are the best descriptions of the Battle of Armageddon by far. Much better than you have in Revelation. Again, Revelation assumes that you know these verses. Turn to Isaiah chapter 63 and take a look. There's some symbolic language here. The Bible at this point, the Holy Spirit assumes that you know that when Christ comes, he's going to be like one who treads the winepress. And one who treads the winepress, and I know none of you have ever done it possibly, neither have I, but when they tread a winepress, it's kind of hard not to get the juice of the wine, of the grapes on you. And it's the image given in the scriptures of what the judgment is going to be of the second coming of Christ and Battle of Armageddon. You remember in Revelation chapter 19, I believe, John sees this one seated on a horse who has on his head many diadems, and his name is called the Word of God, and out of his mouth comes this double-edged sword with which he smites the nations. And his robe, it says, is dipped in blood. It's the image of a person who treads the winepress. The juice of grapes were called the blood of the grapes. When you stepped on them, they got all over your stuff. So that's just a precursor. Revelation assumes that you know this verse here in Isaiah, because Isaiah here is going to describe why his robe is dipped in blood. It's not going to be his blood. It's going to be others. Notice, chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? That would be southeast of Jerusalem. With garments glowing, colors from Bozrah, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And then we have Christ speaking here. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then back to the Holy Spirit asking a question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And then notice the description here. He says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them. Notice the change there in the pronoun. It does cease to be grapes and it turns into people. I have trodden them, he says, in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. R-rated stuff. Very violent. Revelation doesn't make it any less picture. 200 miles, blood up to the horse's bridles, about 4 feet deep. It's going to be a big bloody mess, honestly. Scripture doesn't let you out of that at all. Because it says the rebellion is going to be to the such that that's the only way that people are going to be stopped, is that God has to just come in and just literally squash them. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. This is the picture of his second coming. Extremely graphic. Millennial reign, just a couple of places. There's bunches of places in Isaiah, but just a couple of places. Chapter 4, We're going from back to front to back to front, but that's just the way the thing is organized. Chapter 4, verse 2. Page 990. In that day, Isaiah says, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful. Now, he's expecting that you know what that is. The word branch in Hebrew is the word netzer, which is the same root word from where we get the word Nazareth from. That's why the scripture says nobody can find the reference in it, because it's referred to in the New Testament. It says in the scriptures, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, it doesn't say that anywhere in the scriptures explicitly, but it says it there implicitly many times, because the word branch, netzer, and Nazareth have similar word root. They mean a similar thing in a Hebrew ear. And so they would have understood that since the Bible called him a branch, that it stands to reason that he comes from the town that essentially has the same name. And since he is also the bread of life, that he comes from the town Bethlehem, which has the same name, the house of bread. It assumes that you know those things. Now you do, right? It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful. That is a title of the Messiah in the Old Testament, both not just in Isaiah, but in several places. We're going to see in Jeremiah also. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. So this is after the event of the Armageddon and the 7 years. This is the beginning of, or the duration of, the millennium, which is a 1,000-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem as dictator over the earth. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, and everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. Does that sound similar to anything you've read? To a condition that Israel ever experienced prior. It should, because that's the same condition that they had in the wilderness. They had a canopy, as it's going to describe here, over them. And over the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge of protection from the storm and the rain. That will be part of the condition of the Middle East, in particular Jerusalem. You have very detailed description here. But many places, as I said, we could go for the millennium in Isaiah. Chapter 11, if you'll take a look there real quick, just gives us one more. This would be one that you're familiar with, at least some of the description. I just don't know if you've ever tied it with the millennial reign. But the conditions that are being described here, you have several different prophets in the Old Testament who describe the time when they'll bleed their swords into plowshares and no man will take up arms anymore. That's the condition of the millennium. The condition of the millennium is it will be an enforced peace by Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. Anyone who tries to do anything other than that is going to have a big problem. Sin will not be removed. Satan will be removed. But you understand, we were led to sin by Satan, but he didn't sit there. He didn't hold our hand. We just went into it. And we'd like to say the devil made me do it. Well, man sins all by himself. Our nature is sin now because of sin. We've inherited that nature. We don't need the devil anymore to sin. He loves to help. But essentially, you're led astray by your own temptations, by your own heart. The devil made me do it doesn't count anymore. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. There's that branch idea again. And a branch, there's the word, from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold spirit, given seven particulars here. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see. Remember, picture Christ on a throne in Jerusalem. Nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, not just Jerusalem or Israel. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth. Well, that's a description you have of him in his second coming. Remember, he's got this sword coming out of his mouth. And the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and all righteous will be the belt. Righteous will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Go into conditions of Garden of Eden, if you will. The leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's a condition of the millennium. Let's look at several descriptions here in Isaiah of the eternal state. Remember, the millennial reign is not the eternal. We still don't have a new heavens and a new earth. It's not until we enter into new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem that you have what is going to persist for all eternity. You're still in a transitory state, even in the millennium. Even as good as that sounds, it's still not perfect, because there's still going to be issues and problems. Chapter 25, verse 6, first of all. Again, speaking of the millennium. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on his mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces. You see, the Jews fully understood when Christ spoke of the wedding supper or the marriage supper or the feast in which Abraham and Isaac would be sitting down. They fully understood what he was talking about. It was part of their text for a very long time. We think of it as a New Testament teaching. It's not a New Testament teaching. It's a New Testament, something the New Testament pointed out about an Old Testament teaching. But this whole idea of a banquet has been around for a very long time. It says, on his mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. What would that be? He's going to tell us. Even the veil which is stretched. By the way, this takes us from millennium into eternity. Stretched over all nations, and he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. So again, Revelation says the same thing, but Revelation isn't the first to say it. In fact, I dare say there's hardly a thing in the New Testament that is the first to say it. The Old Testament has been saying it. As I said to Nancy, the way I like to think of the New Testament is like cliff notes for the Old Testament. It's to say, listen, what you couldn't read before, now read. If you'll understand this, then this now, what has always been here, will make sense now. That's essentially part of the purpose of the New Testament. Swallow up death, for he says, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us, and this is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Again, this is the condition of the eternity. No more death. Chapter 60. Verse 19, another added condition of eternity. It says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day. Now, I thought Revelation was the one that told us that. No, it had always said that, always. It had said that for a very long time in the Old Testament. Revelation just brings it back up. By the way, there will be no more sun or moon. It will not be necessary because the Lord will be the light of his people. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will the moon give you... Nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have, remember, it will never be dark in the eternal kingdom. For you will have the Lord as an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. And then if you'll look a couple pages over, chapter 65, again, speaking of the eternal kingdom, verse 17. This is interesting and provocative and brings up lots of questions, which I can't answer, so don't ask. It says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Interesting. You always have these questions of horrible stuff that happens in this life. How's heaven going to be heaven? Is he going to erase that information from me so that I just don't remember it anymore? Like I said, it brings up lots of questions that I can't answer. But there you have it. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. We know that. But again, the New Testament wasn't the first to say it. It's been in your Bible for much longer than that. Chapter 66, verse 22. We'll end Isaiah at least right here. Again, this brings up some vivid mental pictures. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord. Again, this is eternal kingdom. So your offspring and your name will endure, speaking particularly to the Jews. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Which would be where? In Jerusalem. And then they will go forth and look, notice this, on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. This is something Jesus quoted several times in the New Testament. Their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Notice they go out. It's the outer darkness is where people are going to be punished. Seems to indicate we're going to be able to see those people. Now, again, I can't answer those questions you want to ask me, so don't ask. I don't know. I'm just telling you that's what it says. Verses 22 through 24 of the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66. Let's look at Jeremiah very quickly, chapter 3. We'll see some things that Jeremiah has to say. Again, just excerpts, not near all that Jeremiah has to say. Verse 15, chapter 3 of verse 15. This is speaking of the millennial reign, by the way, and possibly the eternal kingdom, but more than anything, the millennial reign. Again, says something very provocative here and answers to me a lot of questions, throws out a lot of issues that people bring up. It says, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding, speaking to Israel and the fact that they've had horrible people to lead them. And he says that's going to change. Shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, that they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. That's just a quote he's making there. And it shall not come to mind, that is the ark, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. Well, I hear these prophecy guys talking about they know where the ark of the Lord is, and I just say, you know what, I don't care. Because I don't think it's going to matter what this says. It's not an issue. I mean, they went for a long time apart from the ark and did all the worship they wanted to in the temple, so they don't have to find the ark in order to have the temple, guys. It just doesn't, not necessary. And it seems to say here that the ark is completely unnecessary and will not come. It ceases to exist. And so we shouldn't look for it to come up again. And I'm telling you, if it was over there in Ethiopia, they'd have pulled it out by now. And I know they say it's over there, but I'm telling you, if it was truly over there, I promise you the Jews would have it today. You know and I know. If it was truly something of great importance, and they would know, that they would have gone and gotten it. And a couple of priests standing at the door saying, you can't come in, wouldn't have kept them out. It just stands to reason. Chapter 23, Jeremiah. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. There's that same word again. Again, it's an Old Testament title for the Messiah. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. We know who that's talking about, don't we? But there it is in your Old Testament. You'll be reading the New Testament and think that's, well, again, it's been in the Old for a very long time. Chapter 25, verse 30. This is speaking of his second coming, which leads to the millennial reign. He says, therefore, you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. What kind of animal roars? A lion. It's interesting. He's regularly referred to in the Old Testament in the place of judgment as roaring. From Zion or from Jerusalem, depending on what the case may be. The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, and he will shout like those who tread the grapes. Interesting. You still have that imagery carried in there. Of when the judgment comes, it's going to be as one treading a winepress. By the way, which references us back to Isaiah 63, which we already read, but references forward to Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Why don't you flash over there real quick. To find Joel, if you go to Ezekiel, then to Daniel, which is next, then Hosea, then Joel. I'll give you the page number in just a second. Yeah, 1,311. Chapter 3 of Joel. You see how these things are all put together. We separate these into books and under different names, but the Holy Spirit expects you to not see those things. That they're all, there's only one mind writing the Bible. Lots of men whose hands are being used and minds really are being used. They weren't blanked out and wake up with a text in front of them. But there's only one mind behind the Scriptures. And so you have these continual threads that are all the same, which it looks like it's all one author. And in fact, it is. Verse 11 of chapter 3 of Joel, did I say that? Hasten, he says, and come, all you surrounding nations. Anytime you hear that in the Old Testament, that all the nations are going to surround and gather around Jerusalem, pay careful attention to the context. More often than not, you're speaking of the Battle of Armageddon. All you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Bring down from where? Up there. That's the picture you have in Revelation. Christ coming down from heaven with all of the armies of heaven following him. So let the nations be roused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I thought that was going to be the valley of Armageddon. Actually, the valley of Jehoshaphat just simply means God judges. The valley of judgment, if you will. So it could be the Armageddon, but also the valley, the Kidron Valley, which is outside of Jerusalem between the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. That valley is also has been called in the Scriptures the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So you may be referencing here to just right outside of Jerusalem or the entire nation of Israel, which would be where I would lean. It says, and there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. Same imagery. Different author, right? Same imagery. The bats will overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars, there you have it again, from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. And he goes on. Micah. It's just a couple, three books back. Amos, Jonah, Micah. Past where you were, that is. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This should be a prophecy you're fairly familiar with, because it's quoted directly in the New Testament. Micah 5, actually, beginning of verse 2. And this is when the wise men come to Herod, and they say, where is the Messiah going to be born? And he goes to the scribes, and the scribes quote from the top of their head, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, because thus it says in the prophets, da-da-da-da-da. And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth one who is to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Even though he's born in time, he's always been coexistent with the Father. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. That's speaking of the tribulation. And it's speaking of Israel. But they will be given over to great tribulation. But that whole imagery there of a woman in labor is the imagery of that tribulation time. It's going to come with a very climactic birth, if you will. Then the remainder of his brethren will be returned to the sons of Israel, and he will arise, again speaking of this one born in Bethlehem, and shepherd his flock, and the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this is the one who will be our peace, it says there at the beginning of verse 5. Zechariah chapter 14, I've alluded to that. Let's just go look there. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but as I said, to my knowledge, Isaiah chapter 63, first 8 verses, and Zechariah chapter 14 are the best descriptions that I know of, period, bar none, of the battle of what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Now, you know it's never called the Battle of Armageddon in the Scriptures. You know that, right? That phrase is not in your Bible. It says they will be gathered together at a valley called Armageddon. But it never uses that phrase. Now, it doesn't mean they won't be fighting there, but I'm just so you know. says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when he," this is chapter 14 of Zechariah. I'll recommend to you chapters 12, 13, and 14 because, boy, they have a whole lot to say about Christ's second coming. Zechariah, right. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem." Again, when you hear that, you should be hearing something because that's Armageddon. "Gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city exiled." Remember, they're going to be given over. Jesus said, he warned them in chapter 24 of Matthew, it's going to be a bad time, unlike any there has ever been before. But for the sake of the elect, he says, it's going to be shortened. And we're given the exact amount of time, as we're going to see in just a little bit in Daniel chapter 9. "Houses plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Where did he ascend from? And the angel said what to the disciples when he ascended? Why do you stare into heaven? Because the way he left essentially is the way he's going to come back. With the clouds, as he left with the clouds, landing as the place where he left, which was the Mount of Olives. Same place, same Lord. This time in judgment, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Just giving you directions in case you hadn't been there, it says. "The Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley." There is a fault line that runs almost up to the, right up to that mountain that runs east and west, just interestingly enough. So coming out of the Rift Valley there in the Jordan Valley. So half the mountain will move toward the north and half, the other half toward the south, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains." That is, they would flee east toward the Jordan. "And you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah," which was a pretty big earthquake, devastated the city. "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Again, you have, you can exert in here or turn into your Revelation chapter 19 and the Battle of Armageddon. "And it will come about in that day that there will be no light and luminaries will dwindle." Remember, the moon and the stars will fade and the heavens will be shaken and all that stuff. Again, the same imagery over and over and over again. "For it will be in a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about in that at evening time there will be light, and it will come about in that day that living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea," that would be the Dead Sea, "and other half toward the western sea," that would be the Mediterranean, "and it will be as summer as well as winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Again, you have this same thing communicated over and over and over again. Now we need to go back, and I've left untouched the book of Daniel for several reasons. Daniel gives some, and we're not going to begin to even address Daniel thoroughly at all. But in my opinion, just to conclude our study together on Christ in the Old Testament, the most amazing prophecy of Christ is contained in Daniel chapter 9. And others would argue other prophecies, and that's for different reasons. The reason why it's so amazing to me is because it's the most detailed prophecy that I know of. Because God sits down and predicts a specific day in the ministry of His Son, earthly ministry of His Son. And He predicts it to the day so that a person with much knowledge at all reading Daniel's, in other words, the Pharisees could have sat down with Daniel's book, which they had, with the knowledge that they had of the dates that he sets here and the time that he says, and they could have told you to the day when Jesus was going to ride in Jerusalem. Let me ask you this question. If you were God and you were going to predict a day in Jesus' ministry, what day would that be? To the day, if you were going to do it. He's predicted to die. He's predicted to be born of a virgin. He's predicted to be born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He's predicted to produce miracles and do all these wonderful things. But if you were going to predict a day of his ministry to the day, what day would that be? It would be the rapture, the resurrection. I'd appreciate the rapture, wouldn't you? I'd appreciate that really well. You'd save us a whole lot of argument, wouldn't you? The resurrection, possibly. Maybe the crucifixion. Maybe, what would you predict? What you're going to find here is that the least likely incident in Jesus' is not the least likely, among the less likely incidents in the ministry of Christ's earthly ministry is the day that God predicts to the very day. Let's just take a minute, and we're not going to be able to go over this entire prophecy. Let me just say this. Chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 24 through 27, is the key to understanding all end-time prophecy. If you don't understand Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, then the rest of prophecy is going to be tough. Because it is the skeletal structure upon which all other stuff hangs. And as I said, Revelation assumes you know what's being said here. This is where we understand that the final years are going to be exactly seven. They're going to be split into exactly into half. That is 3.5 years to begin with, which are going to be bad. And the following 3.5 years, which are going to be really, really bad, which are going to be ended with a great battle. And that 7 years is going to be inaugurated with a guy that we call otherwise the Antichrist, who's going to make a covenant, as it says here in Daniel 9, with Israel. But he's going to break that covenant. He's going to set himself up as king, going to call himself Christ, going to declare war against God, and going to fight a war, and going to lose in a major way. Anyway, saying all that, let's look at what it says here, verse 24 of Daniel. First of all, it begins with the scope of this prophecy. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, he says to Daniel. This is the angel Gabriel coming to Daniel after Daniel's long prayer and confession of Israel's sins. Daniel is an old man, by the way, at this time, in every respect. I mean, not just to me. I mean, he's like probably in his late 80s, early 90s. He's been a long time serving Gentile kings. He hasn't seen his country since he's about 10, 12. He never does after he leaves. He's been exiled, first of all, to Babylon. Then when Persia takes over, he rises up within that kingdom as a leader and serves under several kings in that stead. But anyway, this is the end of his career, more or less, and he sees these wonderful visions. 70 weeks, Gabriel says to Daniel, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. Notice the scope of what's going to take place in these 70 weeks. At the end of these 70 weeks, he's saying, to finish transgression. That is, God knows the number of sin, and it's going to be done, finished. To make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness. So already in reading this scope, we know that what's being described here is even yet to be taken place. The scope is beyond our current time, even though Daniel is prophesying or getting this prophecy way prior to Christ. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, notice, vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. To fulfill all prophecy, the stuff I've been reading to you, which we just can only imagine what's going to take place there. But he says at the end of these 70 weeks, there's going to be the end to all these things. So again, the scope is much broader than even our current time. It stretches from the time of Daniel, but it goes all the way past most of our, if not all of our, probably certainly all of our lifetimes. So there's the scope. The scope encompasses six things, several things you need to understand here. And if we miss these particulars, we're going to miss this prophecy because there's a very particular prophecy, and we miss even one point of it, it's going to cease to make sense. First of all, the people that are being spoken to. Who are the people? 70 weeks have been decreed for who? Your people and your holy city, which would be who? Not the Americans or the Canadians or nobody else. So this is a Jewish-specific prophecy. It relates to us, but only in a secondary fashion, not primary. Primarily is directed to the Jews, and they are the timepiece, they're the watch, if you will, on the arm of God. And that watch has been taken off and laid aside for some 2,000 years now, since the time of Christ. But the way the end times are described is that Israel is going to come back into the main focus of God. That timepiece is going to be placed back on his arm, and it's going to be set for 7 years. And then it's going to be done. Millennial reign, eternal reign, and then everything truly is going to be done when that's accomplished. But you're given all that right here. The place, obviously, is Jerusalem, your holy city. That's in no other way he would have interpreted that, nor should we. Weeks, this is where many of us go weird, because we read it like a bunch of Canadian, American, whatever we are. We read it like Western people. If I say I'm going to be back in a week, what does that mean? 7 days, no exceptions. If I said that as a Jewish person, I would have to better describe what I mean by that. Because to a Jew, the Jewish calendar has a week of days, they have a week of weeks, they have a week of months, and they have a week of years. And so just to say weeks, they'd say, okay, what kind of week are you talking about? And you would say, what? Because we're Western. They're Eastern. They had weeks established depending on what you were referring to, and they were all part of their calendar. The only thing that works here, in fact, it doesn't just work, it works with very fine precision, is a week of years being referred to here. So you have 70 weeks of years, namely 490 years being prophesied. 490 years have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. The problem is it's been way longer than 490 years since Daniel. So what's the deal? Well, the deal is, as it's going to describe here, is the last 7 years are a floater. And they're going to be inaugurated with the issuance of a treaty between the Antichrist and his kingdom and the nation of Israel. And when that starts, the timepiece goes back on the arm. You've got exactly 7 years to the day. Then you've got Armageddon. And it's all over. So let's keep reading. Verse 25. He's going to break these down. He's given us a scope of 70 years. He's going to pull 69 of the 70 out, 483 years out. And he's going to put them together. The key to understanding this prophecy is to understand that there are 69 of these weeks of years which are consecutive. And there's the final week, which is a floater, and has, in fact, at this point, 2,000 years gap between the end of the 69th and the beginning of the 70th. You, he says, are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore, and you notice how specific Gabriel's being with him. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, Mashiach Nagid, is the word Hebrew, the phrase in Hebrew. Until Messiah the Prince, the anointed one who's coming, the King, Jesus. From the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem to the Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is a total of what? 69. Now, why are they broken apart like that? Nobody really can explain it. Other than they think possibly it refers to the fact that it took 49 years or seven weeks of years to build the temple once they were exiled and they came back under Joshua and Zerubbabel, if you'll recall. About 49 years, but they're not really sure of that. All what we can be sure of is that we have a total of 69 weeks here. It will be, notice, until Messiah the Prince, it says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total of 69. And it will be built again, that is, Jerusalem will be, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And you have that illustrated in Ezra and Nehemiah. The key to understanding, we've talked about several keys, but from this point on, the key to understanding this prophecy, this is a very specific and mathematical prophecy. 69 of the 7 weeks, 70 weeks are being described to us here. First of all, in order to interpret this prophecy, you have to know the trigger. The trigger is when was the decree made to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The mistake is to assume there are several different decrees in the Old Testament. When they come back from exile, remember Daniel's in exile. He's expecting that the 70-year interval of exile is going to end. In fact, that's what he's praying about here, because he read in Jeremiah it was going to be 70 years. He interpreted that literally, as all people who interpret the Bible when they're in the Bible do, always literally, never figuratively. He saw the end of the 7 years coming. He was praying for that, expecting the people to return. And so the angel is telling him the temple and Jerusalem are going to be rebuilt, but it's going to be under times of great duress. It's going to take, and then from that point on, this beginning point when Jerusalem was decreed to be rebuilt. Remember when they go back under Ezra, the only thing that's decreed to be rebuilt is the temple, not the city. So that's a key to understanding this. We have several different decrees to rebuild the temple. They start the project, and then they stop the project because the Arabs and the Samaritans are confronting them and not letting them work. And so they start and they stop, they start and they stop. Habakkuk is concerned with getting them started again, for instance, the book of Habakkuk. They start and they stop, they start and they stop. And then along comes another guy who is not interested in building the temple. He's interested because he sees that the walls of Jerusalem are torn down and the gates have been burned. Who was that guy? Jeremiah. He gets another decree from another king to rebuild Jerusalem. His is the decree we're interested in according to this prophecy. Jeremiah, under Artaxerxes, was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes. In 445 B.C., Artaxerxes issues a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And we know this date to the day. We have to thank Sir Robert Anderson, head of Scotland Yard. He published his findings of this to this effect in his book, The Coming King, in 1894. We know this date to the day, so we know when the clock starts ticking. It is, just for your information, March 14th, 445 B.C., when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes. Now, this is significant because to begin a mathematical prophecy, you've got to know when it starts. And if you don't, then you don't. You can't do anything with it. Mathematical prophecy that requires us to know several things. One, the date that it starts. We know that date. Two, interestingly enough, the number of years. Actually, the number of days in a year. Do you know how many days there are in a year? Ah, you see, you assume there's 365. The biblical calendar is 360. In fact, not only the biblical calendar, but all calendars prior to 701 B.C. were 360 days. All of them. Assyrian, Chaldean, Egyptian, Hebrew, Persian, Greek, Phoenician, Chinese, Mayan, Hindu, Carthaginian, Etruscan, Teuton, all had 360-day years. Something happened in 701. Everybody started fumbling for time. We had to add leap years and do this kind of stuff, and we don't know what happened. Something happened to the Earth's orbit, essentially. And the years changed from 360 to 365. But original calendar was 360. So we have to start off understanding what the Bible is, we know, which is there's only 360 days in a year. And then now that we know the prophecy, we know when it started, we know how many years we have, which is 483, we know how many days there are in a year, we can know to the day when Christ is going to ride in Jerusalem. To the day. We have, if taking 360-day years, adding that or multiplying that into 483 years, how many days do you get? You get 173,880 days until the Messiah. And I've read some commentators that say that that was about the time of Christ's special event in his life. And let me just say this with all due respect to them. I don't think God deals in approximations. About the time, give me a break. Why would he give us such a specific prophecy if it was only about the time? No, it either is or it is not the time in which God expects us to know something. And in fact, you're going to find that very clearly Jesus expects that. For instance, if I told you I was going to be back in 20 years, that's a long time, for instance. I'd be hoping that we're both alive. And I returned within the year of that 20th year, you'd be pretty impressed, would you not? Wow, how do you know? Well, I didn't. But if God says he'll be back within 20 years, you better look at your watch. Let's see, it was the 26th, and it was Tuesday. So you better be waiting on that day, because it's the exact, when God says something, he doesn't deal in approximations. He deals in exactitudes, right? And that's exactly what God's going to expect them to understand here. When you take March 14th, 445 B.C., which is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, you add to that 173,880 days, you come up with April 6, AD 32. Now, just to let you know what date that is, Christ is crucified April 10th, AD 32. So what event would that refer to? It refers to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's the event that God prophesies in the book of Daniel to the very day. To the very day. Because if you'll recall, in all of Christ's ministry, anybody that wanted to proclaim him as Messiah, he shushed them. Demons said, "We know who you are, the Son of God." He would silence them. He would heal people and tell them to tell nobody. His brothers came to him and said, "If you're really the Messiah, go and proclaim it. You know, go to Jerusalem. They're holding a feast. Go down there." And he says, "For you, any time is good, but for me, my time is yet to come." What time is he talking about? He's talking about this time right here. And he's going to hold them accountable to have known the day. And so now, knowing this, you're going to be able to read something in Luke much better, able to hear it. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 19. 3 years of his ministry, he spends essentially shushing people. Not letting demons talk, not letting his disciples talk. You know, "Who do you say that I am?" And then after they say it, he says not to tell anybody. Interesting. But then there comes a day in his ministry in which not only does he allow them to call him Messiah, he in fact orchestrates the entire event. He sets it up. And in fact, he essentially demands that day that he's called Messiah. Notice what he says here in verse 30 of Luke chapter 19. He instructs his disciples on that day, what we call the triumphal entry. "Go into the village opposite you, in which you enter, and you will find a colt tied to which no one yet has ever sat, and untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why are you untying it, thus you shall speak, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Again, he orchestrates this entire event. And then he comes riding in Jerusalem upon this donkey. Verse 37, if you'll skip down there. It says, or verse 36, and as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. This is a unique event in his ministry. Nobody does this. He doesn't allow them to do this. Several times they want to make him Messiah, and he dismisses the crowd. He sends them away. He goes away and hides himself, something, but here he doesn't. Spreading the garments in the road, and as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And they're quoting from Old Testament Psalm there. Some of the Pharisees of the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, they shouldn't be saying this to you because they didn't believe he's Messiah. They're giving an accolade that only belongs to Messiah. And notice what Jesus says in response to that. He says, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So not only is this a day in which he orchestrates, but somebody's going to call him king today. And if nobody does, the stones are going to do it. But this is a particular day that's going to be fulfilled no matter what. And we know that day because Daniel has already told us, and he's going to hold him accountable. Again, notice what he says here. You're going to be able to hear him better and understand why he does what he does. And then it says, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. Why? He's going to explain. He says, if you had only known this day. Interesting. If you had only known this day. You have a Bible in front of you that you don't believe or you don't read or you simply don't trust. And you've been giving prophecies of me for all these years. In fact, one that is so precise, so mathematical, that an ignorant person could have figured it out. And yet you won't do it with all your Bible knowledge, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. If you had only known this day, even you, the things which would make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Notice, not at his crucifixion, but at his triumphal entry. Crucifixion is a foregone conclusion that since they don't accept him at the triumphal entry, certainly they're going to crucify him. It's a foregone conclusion. Today it will be hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Why? It says, and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Which was what? That day. He doesn't hold them accountable any other day in his ministry. But he does when that day hits. And it's a very specific day. Again, a prophecy that they held in their hands for hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet they didn't believe it. What they found out was that God says what he means, and he means what he says. And he goes in from there, of course, enters the temple, clears it out from all the money changers. We're going to stop there because we need to. It's exactly 10 o'clock. And we don't have time to look at the rest of the prophecy here in Daniel chapter 9. I would highly recommend it to you. It is a very important prophecy. The rest of the prophecy key to understand is that there's an interval that comes between the 69th week of Daniel and what is called prophetically the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel is the most documented interval of time in the entire Bible. There are more scripture referring to the 70th week of Daniel than there is of any other event, including all of Christ's first coming, all the creation, all that stuff put together. 70 weeks of Daniel, we're given that here in verse 26 and verse 27.